Our passage is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and that's found on page 1204 on most of your pew Bibles. So that's 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Happy New Year. It's me again. We're actually operating on the second string tonight. But we have the Holy Spirit, and so let's turn to him and ask him to quicken his word in our hearts that we might be transformed as he sees fit. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have blessed us with your word that is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. And so we ask that tonight you would write it upon our hearts and change us into the men and women that you have called us to be, who resemble the Savior, in whose name we ask it. Amen. Well, it's that time of year, as has already been mentioned, according to newspaper accounts, it's supposed that some 35% of Americans have already made their New Year's resolution. I don't know how many here, but how many have already made a New Year's resolution? At least one. Maybe we're getting up there if you fess up, but I suspect that New Englanders tend to be a little more glib than average, a little more complacent, and, well, don't really get into this kind of thing, so we may be bringing down the national average. But I did notice and took heart from the fact that some of our younger neighbors here in New England have not failed to make a New Year's resolution. Jeffrey Silva, age 11, says, "My New Year's resolution is to try to lose weight." Jenna O'Brien, age 10, plans to sign up at the Y to exercise every day. Kate Jordan, at 11, "My New Year's resolution is to stop biting my nails." Jillian Rose, "My New Year's resolution is to keep my room clean." And Sandy Spencer, age 12, perhaps showing her greater maturity, "My New Year's resolution is to stop trying to hurt my little brother." We wish Sandy well. And just in case you're wondering, one report, at least a couple of newspapers, suggests that the five leading New Year's resolutions fall under these general categories. Number one's get in shape. You know, lose weight, eat better, that kind of thing, exercise. Number two, stop smoking. Number three, stick to a budget. Number four, get a better job. And number five, get a life. That summarizes a variety of things, enrichment projects, take a course, have a little better priorities, spend more time with family, and so on. Have more fun. You know, the cliche is that the history of New Year's resolutions goes back just about as far as the failure to keep them. And, you know, most of us then view this with some suspicion at this stage in life. But you know what is intriguing? It actually is the fact that those who make New Year's resolutions in very large number manage to keep them. This is a little known secret. University of Washington study claims that already by 2 months later, almost two-thirds are still going strong with their top two resolutions. And according to another study, 1 year later, this same University of Washington study, the rate of success is about one-fifth to one-third, maybe 20% to 30% or so, depending upon the particular resolution. For example, the Centers of Disease Control and Prevention at Atlanta claims that while 70% of smokers want to quit, normally the success rate for quitting is only about 5%. When it comes to New Year's resolutions to quit, however, the success rate quadruples to 20%. You know this? Maybe this is well known out there, but actually New Year's resolutions appear to work. And the question is, most interestingly, why? Why are they so successful, relatively speaking? And I don't have a scientific answer, but I have a hunch that there are several factors that go into this, and we can make use of them. Number one is the fact that those who make resolutions are clearly motivated and hopeful, or otherwise they wouldn't make the resolution, hopeful of success, and certainly motivated. There's a priority on this change in one's life, as well as a certain kind of realism about the potential for success. People don't make New Year's resolutions to swim the Atlantic Ocean. They instead make them to swim every day at the Y, a lap or two, something attainable. And of course, as Christians, then, when we start thinking about resolutions, it emboldens us to be reminded that, well, we're new creatures in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old is gone. Behold, all things are new. Success is within reach by the grace of God. Secondly, I think it's probably the case that New Year's resolutions tend to be more effective for people because simply declaring your commitment reinforces the commitment. Having a social scientist there with a clipboard, getting your name, and finding out what is it that you're promising to do, what changes that you are going to affect in your life over the coming year, helps to motivate change. Scripture tells us, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed, James 5:16. And so even if there's not a social scientist inquiring about your New Year's resolution, you ought to share it with other members of your small group so they might be praying for you and to some degree showing interest in that success, holding you accountable to it. In fact, that brings us to the third point. The fact that the social scientists come back 2 months later to see how you're doing and have an agreement with you to allow them to come back a year later, that also is a motivator. No one wants to be proven to be a failure. And so it is for us. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Given the potential for success, it's astonishing that as Christians we're not much more zealous to commit ourselves, using this occasion as well as every other, to commit ourselves to repent in some specific areas where we know God would have us do so, to become the man, the woman of God that He is intending for us. And actually, tonight, what I have in mind is to challenge you and me to adopt infinitely more important resolutions and far more really attainable resolutions in terms of the Word of God and the promise of God's help than those which normally pass as New Year's resolutions. The Scripture does say, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. I do want to particularly emphasize spiritual resolutions for the new year. Some of you may have read Joan Brumberg's The Body Project, An Intimate History of American Girls. I'm not necessarily commending it as one that I would endorse in every detail, but it is an interesting study based on comparisons of adolescent girls' diaries and journals in the late 20th century, early 21st century, compared to the early 19th century. And what Brumberg finds out is that, as maybe you're not so surprised to hear, New Year's resolutions and journal entries for adolescent girls in the late 20th century all tend to have their bodies as the primary project for self-improvement. Here's, for example, one example of a 1982 New Year's resolution. I will try to make myself better in any way I possibly can with the help of my budget and babysitting money. I will lose weight, get new lenses. I already got a new haircut, but I'm going to get good makeup, new clothes, and accessories. That's how one young adolescent girl wanted to improve herself for the coming year. Compare a resolution from 1892 from an adolescent girl. Now listen to this carefully. Imagine yourself writing this down in your bulletin for tonight's resolution. Resolved not to talk about myself or feelings, to think before speaking, to work seriously, to be self-restrained in conversation and actions, not to let my thoughts wander, to be dignified, interest myself more in others. Now, Brumberg is writing as a feminist, not as a Christian. And her concerns are the tragic superficiality that our culture has imposed on young girls and really on all of us with respect to aspirations for real improvement. But what a dramatic contrast, isn't it? It couldn't be more dissimilar. And though not explicitly Christian, it breathes the air of Christian values. Almost every one of those resolutions you could find a biblical text to support. David Wells says, worldliness is what makes sin look normal in any age and righteousness seem odd. If you and I were to see someone making resolutions like that, we'd say, that's odd. If instead they tell us that they're going to sign up at the health club, that's normal. The concern for the body, that doesn't need any kind of explanation. We all are into that as a foundation stone for self-esteem. But the biblical view, the worldview that we're invited to take a hold of in our text tonight, and really in every passage you might want to turn to, challenges us to something much deeper, something much more lasting. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 begins his three-point sermon with some good news, and we can skip over it relatively rapidly in those opening four verses. But just to unpack them and recognize that, wow, the Word of God here is telling us we have everything we need. Everything we need in Christ, in our knowledge of Him. Everything we need for life and godliness. Everything we need, the good news that begins with the opening words in Peter's letter, reminding us that our faith is not a second-class faith. It's like a precious faith as that of the apostles themselves. Peter had no particular privilege over you or me with respect to our faith in Christ, according to Peter himself. Sarah Bliss on Christmas Sunday shared her testimony. Some of you may have heard it. And a key point in her testimony, she's an adult daughter of a missionary family. David and Debbie Bliss have been our missionaries to South Africa. And she talked about how growing up in this Christian family, there was a sort of unwritten job description for her that she was supposed to be a walking advertisement for Christianity and for being a missionary. And the way it rubbed her, well, she decided to make it her ambition to be an anti-advertisement. She made a science out of how to offend her parents in one way or another and resist their influence. And But one aspect of it was recognizing how authentic their faith was. To her, it seemed that all the promises of God were written for someone else. Israelites of old, people who lived long ago, or even her parents. But they had nothing to do with her. In this last year, God has opened up her eyes, unstopped her ears, softened her heart, changed her life. So the most dramatic result of that is that now, when she opens the Bible, the words are just jumping off the page at her, because all the promises of God now have their yes and amen in Christ for her. They all apply and seem to be things she can bank on and stake her life on. Of course, that's our experience when God allows us to be born again. Suddenly, this book comes alive. What had been a dead letter now is a living word from God for us that breathes life into us. The Apostle Peter, of course, starts with that. He reminds us that the object of our faith, that also is part of the good news. It's not just faith in faith, it's faith in Christ, in Jesus, whom he identifies as none less than God himself. He says, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. It's Jesus in his all-sufficiency, in his inexhaustible power and unfailing love and mercy, as the God of the universe, the one to whom Thomas, when he fell at his feet, declared, my Lord and my God. Jesus is the one in whom our faith rests, not in our own efforts, not in ourselves, based on his righteousness, not on our merit, which Peter also emphasizes in our text. With all of that background, then, he then insists that the divine power of him, of Jesus, his divine power, has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. You may not have everything you want. You may not have everything you see someone else having. But you have, if you are a Christian, you have everything you need for life and godliness. Isn't that amazing? Do people know that about you? Is that obvious from your demeanor? You have everything you need for life and godliness through Christ. No wonder we have a song in our heart. No wonder there's a spring in our step. No wonder there's a buoyant optimism as we face the future. Because we know, even though we don't know what the future holds, we know who holds the future. We know it's all Christ to bring and apply to us, to use, to work all things together for our good, everything we need. And so what's the challenge with this background? Well, the challenge is not just to sit back and coast, not to be complacent, but in verse 5, for this reason, because you already have everything you need for life and godliness, you got all the resources in Christ who dwells within you, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness and to goodness knowledge, and the list of these 7 additional characteristics then follows. Peter is challenging us to get with it, to roll up our sleeves and invest effort to struggle to attain the life that Christ came to die and died for to give us. Applying all diligence, the New American Standard Bible puts it. Strive is another common translation, English Standard Version, and so on. It's just like the Apostle Paul when he talked about his life in 1 Corinthians 9. Don't you know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in games goes into strict training. Does that look like your life or like mine? They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I don't run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Another passage Paul talks about, not that I've already attained this, but or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take a hold of that for which Christ Jesus took a hold of me. There's the shopping list for our New Year's resolutions, to take a hold of that for which Christ took a hold of you. And what, just to stimulate our appetites, might we include in that list? Well, Peter starts with, of course, the foundation is faith. He says, make every effort to add to your faith. That's the prerequisite for it all. You don't even start without starting with faith, trusting in Christ, your sufficiency. Otherwise, these things are way beyond you or me. But with him, all things are possible. This is what we were saved for. And so we're only living up to the high calling to which Christ has assigned us and called us. And the first thing he says is, add to your faith goodness. I think goodness is an acceptable translation, but it's a bit nondescript. Sounds rather abstract. And I think it's interesting to then compare other translations and discover that really a more common rendering, and one that fits with the current lingo, is excellence, or moral excellence, as the New American Standard Bible has it, or in the New Living Translation. Moral excellence. Our culture is obsessed with excellence, aren't they? It's the buzzword. It's the title of how many books in search of excellence, of course, is particularly one classic work on the subject for corporate excellence. In Pursuit of Excellence by Orlick, A Passion for Excellence by Austin and Peters, Marks of Excellence, a recent book called The Paradox of Excellence, How Great Performance Can Kill Your Business. That's kind of interesting. But anyway, even for leisure, there's excellence in one book, The Complete Mind-Body Guide to Excellence in Sports, Health, and Life. And that's not for professional athletes, that's how to get your golf game up or any other vacation agenda that you have. Pursue it with excellence, the author of the book tells us. My son works for a large company, my son Noah, and not long ago they subjected all their employees to a 45-minute online training course called Everyday Excellence. Everyday Excellence is defined as harnessing the power of 11,000 employees who are committed to continuously improve what we do every day. The irony is they haven't even improved the grammar by splitting the infinitive. It just seems like, come on now. Most of the 11,000 employees are just answering phones. The Onion, some of you may read from time to time, a very reliable news document. Has an article about one Sean Boyce entitled, McDonald's Employee Just In It For The Money. According to reports, Sean Boyce, a member of the Jefferson Avenue McDonald's team, may be doing it purely for the money. Critics say Boyce, age 22, who lives with his wife and two-year daughter, who's got some medical issues, cares more about getting paid than dedicating himself to his craft. Contrary to claims made at the time of his hire, Boyce does not crave the challenge of brightening people's day the McDonald's way. The longer he was here, says the supervisor, the more apparent it became that it was all about the money for him. He always is asking stuff like, wasn't I supposed to get a raise last month? And I thought I'd get time and a half when I work overtime. At some point, he needs to wake up and realize that money isn't really that important. One of the reporters heard he had intimated to his fellow cashier, Amani Green, that if I win the lottery, I'm never setting foot in another McDonald's for the rest of my life. The manager responded, frankly, we're all a little shocked to find this kind of attitude coming from a member of the McDonald's family. Sean's lack of dedication to customer satisfaction flies in the face of the employee commitment to excellence statement that he signed during orientation. Sean has no sense of loyalty at all, fellow crew member Bob DeSalvo said. I wouldn't be surprised if he left for Wendy's or Burger King if he thought he could get more money there. Well, it's all about excellence, but isn't it all oversold when you realize what excellence is about? Consider the obvious costs of time and energy and commitment and priority and focus. Is it really appropriate to pursue excellence in this sense in all these other areas of life? Who's worthy of that kind of excellence alone? The Scripture encourages us to a resolute determination to do what's right in the eyes of Christ, to live for the Maker and Redeemer of your soul, to take a hold of that which Christ has taken a hold of you. And our text then says, add moral excellence to your faith. You could write down some resolution that would be an example of this pursuit of moral excellence for Christ. And to that, add knowledge. Sometimes I think Christianity in our day is responding so defensively against its cultured despisers. Some have this temptation, it seems, to start beating the pulpit or retreat into a kind of a know-nothing dogmatism. But the cure for false knowledge is not less knowledge, it's more. The challenge to us is to pursue the knowledge that ultimately, as it unlocks truth, is going to only open up to us God's truth. To add knowledge, our text says, to moral excellence. What kind of knowledge? Well, it's, of course, knowing God better supremely. The Scripture tells us that our Lord Jesus prayed that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We want to know Christ and know him better in 2006 than we knew him in 2005. Do we know him better now than we knew him a year ago? One of the challenges in our church that we're putting out to the congregation is to follow along in a read through the Bible program. Some of you may have received the handout, and if you don't, you can download it. An excellent reading program that Patrick Chen put together for us that lets us choose 3 or 4 chapters a day and get through the Bible in 2006. And it even allows you the flexibility of just having 25 scheduled reading days out of a month. So if you already goofed up on today, you can start tomorrow and not be behind. And we're going to have, I guess, a blog having to do with it. But anyway, let's know Christ better, but know other things as well. Harvard College was founded with the statement, "Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well that the main end of his life and study is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and therefore to lay Christ as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning." All of it is built as an edifice upon the one who created everything and for whom all things exist. Add to knowledge self-control. A Greek moral philosopher has made a big deal out of self-control. Some of you may remember the debate between Aristotle and Socrates on this point. Socrates assumed that, yes, of course we need self-control, and we'll live the moral life if we just be informed. That knowledge is the key to morality, because no one would, except someone who's disturbed, would choose the wrong if he knew the right, if he knew the benefits of the right. Aristotle said, nuts. People willingly and willfully do what is wrong, even against their own best interests. And Aristotle agonized over why it is that moral education doesn't produce morality. This is a lesson we've repeatedly confirmed with sex education and drug abuse program education in our own day. He knew that people were victims, enslaved to their lusts, appetites, and habits. And in one moment of exasperation, he cries out that in order to overcome the problem, it would take divine virtue that is beyond man. Indeed, it does. Our text talks about the divine nature that Christ has given to us in his own abiding presence within that enables us to begin to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Paul writes in Titus 2, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." You struggling with some habit, with some desire, some passion, some appetite that seems to have you in its death grip? You've got Christ then that you can cry out to, whose grace teaches you to say no to all the things to which he has said no. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all in Titus 2. And then to that add perseverance. We need to keep on keeping on. Roger Laurum on Tuesday, you may have read about his story. He was in the race course, the famous race course in Cheltenham. And right as he was passing the end of the running rail, he stood proud on his mighty steed, thinking himself the winner of the race, and gave a kind of punch into the air of victory when suddenly two other horses passed him, and he discovered to his chagrin that he had stopped 80 yards short of the finish line. It was an important race, lost because of pooping out, quitting, thinking I'm at the finish line when there's still more to go. We're called to press on, to keep on keeping on, pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of us. We need perseverance. Napoleon said of soldiers, what was the most important attribute was not, as we might think, physical prowess or courage or valor, but constancy, perseverance. The Apostle Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, character hope, and hope does not disappoint us. We need to add to that godliness. Godliness, that is the response to God in all of our life. The kind of piety, the life of obedience that is a response to him. The Greek word godliness literally means a good kind of shrinking back in fear. A good kind of shrinking back in fear. Godliness is your response to the awesome sovereignty of God revealed to you that commands your allegiance, his exalted, sublime nature that demands your response of your whole life of devotion. Devotion in terms of worship and prayer, a life of prayer, but also in terms of your actions. And to that add brotherly kindness, and on that add love. The Apostle Peter couldn't help but stress the theme of love. Remember in his threefold restoration, when he had denied Christ three times, Jesus in his resurrection then turned to Peter and said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs. If you love me, love those for whom I gave my life. Feed my lambs. Again, he asked him, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Take care of my sheep. The third time he said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. You love Jesus, then you got to love like he loved. If we love one another, he said, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Here's your shopping list. May God empower us to put it on our list of New Year's resolutions, to beg him to enable us to grow in these graces, in these characteristics. Because if we do, Peter tells us, if we possess these qualities in increasing measure, you don't have to be perfect, but substantially making improvement in 2006, increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your life will no longer just be coasting. Your Christian faith will no longer just seem like, well, what's it all about? It doesn't seem to measure up. You're now going to be effective and productive. And if anyone does not have these, he's nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Suddenly you'll be reminded what you were saved from and therefore saved for. And the result will be a welcome home party. Therefore, Be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome in the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Apostle Peter's day, when victors came back from the Olympic Games, many of the cities would respond by breaking a new entrance way through the walls of the city, because they didn't want the victor to return just through the ordinary entrance. They wanted to go all out, a kind of victory parade as we've had here when the Sox have won the World Series, just lavishing their praise on the victor. This is the kind of welcome into the kingdom of God that awaits those who press on to know Christ and to live for Him. Maybe there won't be a breach in the walls, but we do know this. Our Lord Jesus told us there's going to be rejoicing in heaven tonight, even if one sinner repents. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that we might respond in faith and allow us, as we determine ways in which our lives have been need to be amended in order to bring them into conformity to your will, that we would view ourselves as you view us, as the objects of your redemptive love, having every single thing we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of you, and therefore empowered to press on to live for you who died for us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper, I invite you, the Scripture tells us that if, as we have anything at the altar, we are reminded that there's someone who has something against us, leave our gift there and go and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Use this time to stand up, greet one another. If there are any issues, need of reconciliation, apologize. If you've got your cell phone, call home and apologize to a loved one there, that we might come prepared to remember again the price of our redemption. Greet one another with the peace of Christ.